I will ask you to read a number of scriptures. And the first is in John's Gospel, chapter 3. The third chapter of John. And reading verses 5 and 6. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now the Epistle to the Romans, please, in chapter 8. And reading at verse 8. "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, or since that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Now, the Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 12, "that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed," or having believed, "ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession." Now chapter 4, please. Verse 30. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now chapter 5, verse 17. "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." And finally, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil." I would think that when we come to deal with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, we deal with one of the most important subjects in the New Testament. Some of you will perhaps have noticed that there are at least 93 direct references to the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. 50 of these are in the Acts of the Apostles, the other scattered throughout the later writings. Now, when we come to speak of the Holy Spirit, we are not speaking of an influence, though, as we will see in minutes, he exerts a great influence. But he himself is not an influence. He is a person on equality with God in every way. Most will be clear as to the fact that there are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And several times when the Lord Jesus was speaking about the Spirit, he said, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, a person. And when Peter speaks of him in Acts chapter 5 and speaks of Ananias and Sapphira having lied unto the Holy Spirit, in almost the next statement he says they lied unto God, indicating to us immediately that Peter, as guided by the Spirit, puts the Spirit himself on exactly the same level as God. There are three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Equal in nature, in being, in essence, in every way, the same. Now I want you to notice that first of all, every saved person is one who is born of the Spirit. Every saved person born of the Spirit. It's not a matter of being refined, respectable, or religious. It's far more important. It's deeper. It's greater in every way than any of thee. And there is all the difference in the world between a person who is born of the Spirit and a person who is merely one of these other things that I have mentioned. The Savior said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It may be this or that or the other thing, it's flesh, natural condition. It's that to begin with, it's that to go on with, it's that to end with. But he said, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Then to Nicodemus he said, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born from above. You, Nicodemus, have had a birth, gave you a place in a human family, fits you to live on earth. But if you're going to be in God's family, fit to live in heaven, you need a spiritual birth. The first was natural, and it was defective, of fallen parents with a sinful nature. You need a second birth, a spiritual birth. Now, from the divine standpoint, that is something immense, tremendous. It's nice to notice that from the sinner's standpoint, it's the very essence
of simplicity.
And I like how Wesley put it in that beautiful hymn, when he said, "Soon as my all I ventured on the atoning blood." Now, I know some of the theologians would find fault with his word "ventured." I wouldn't. For I think I know what the dear man meant. In his need, darkness and weakness, feeling his utter inability to meet his own soul's need, and appreciating the value of the work of Christ. In effect, he said, "I'll venture out on that. I'll step out on that. I'll put my confidence there." And said he, "Soon as my all I ventured on the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and I was born of God." That's exactly what happened to me 44 years ago in a tent meeting as a boy, seeing that Christ upon yonder tree had bled and died for a sinner like me. I let all else stand to the one side, and quietly, without saying a word to a preacher or a friend in the place, I simply put my confidence, my trust in Christ who died for me. Nice to think that a man in this meeting tonight could do the same. A woman, a boy, or a girl. The great transaction take place. Born of the Spirit of God. It's true of all saved people. At least, it's one very strong argument in favor of eternal security. If I was merely emotionally disturbed, if I merely signed the card, raised my hand, perhaps tomorrow or days to follow, I'd have nothing. But if I have had this simple but blessed experience, I have been born into the family of God, and it's impossible for me to be lost. I think it's nice for young Christians, and maybe older ones sometimes when not too well, and beset with doubts and fears, to remember this, that when that great transaction took place, it wasn't just something merely of my emotion or of the feelings of someone playing upon me. It was the work of the Spirit of God, and I was made a child of God and destined for heaven. Then secondly, I want you to notice that every saved person is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, it would seem to me that previous to Pentecost, on occasions and for different reasons, the Spirit of God came upon people. Samson, Gideon, and others. And in all likelihood, after the church period, something the same will take place again, because there will be people saved after the church is taken, not those who have heard the gospel and turned it down, but there will be works of grace, and this cannot take place without the operation of the Spirit of God. But in this age in which we live, it's not so much that he comes upon for certain reasons, but it's this: the Spirit of God indwells each saved person. Now, I'll admit, that night in the tent when I got saved, I had no conception that this was what was taking place. That as I sat in that tent, that the Spirit of God, the one who is on complete equality with God, was taking up his abode with me. Mind you, it's well to be clear that the New Testament teaches it's impossible to be saved and not have the Spirit.
For Romans 8 says, they that have not the Spirit of Christ are none of His. Every saved person indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If the first simple point would be an argument for eternal security, I want to suggest to you in passing, the second is a very strong argument in favor of holy living. And I think, mind you, if you'd allow me to say it, we're not putting an emphasis sufficiently upon the fact that the Bible teaches holy living. The Bible teaches that. Holy living. The apostle went right into the Corinthians, chapter 6. Amongst other things he says, do ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? And then he almost closes the little section with saying, therefore, glorify God in your body. And you likely have noticed that the words that follow in your spirit are omitted by many, and likely rightly so. It's the body that's in question. Glorify God in your body. You see, these Corinthians were using their bodies for other reasons, and even for sinful purposes. Now he says, do you not know that that body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? And how can you take these bodies indwelt by the Spirit of God and associate these with sin and with sinful practices? Preacher that some of us knew in the west of Canada had a son at what they call the difficult age. And if you ask me about either sons or daughters, I could hardly tell you when they passed the difficult age. The young folk will allow me to say that, won't you? This young man professed to be saved, and his father and mother were reasonably satisfied that he was saved. And then one day the son said to his father that he was going a certain place. And I thought his father handled it wisely and well. He quietly said to him, are you going alone? Yes, I am, he said. And it was left there. A little while, maybe a day or two afterward, the father came back to it. He said, still intend to go? Yes. Are you going alone? I told you I was going alone. And it was left. A day or two later, he came back to it. And he asked him just the same. And the young man got exasperated. See, Father, didn't I tell you I was going alone? Why will you keep at me about it? Well, no, he said, I'll tell you. He said, some months ago, you professed to be saved. And your mother and I were glad and reasonably satisfied. Now he said, you would know enough to know this, that when you were saved, the Holy Spirit of God took up his abode with you. Now he said, I want to ask you, can you go alone to that place? And the young man stopped and he looked, and now said he, Father, I see what you mean. He said, I'll not be there. It wasn't a place where he could feel happy to take the Holy Spirit. Mind you, I think that would regulate an awful lot of things. We would give that a little bit of thought. Not because I'm watching you, not because you're watching me, but because of the fact that in here is one who is resident, the Holy Spirit of God, and would certain company, would certain places, would certain associations be in keeping with that? Every believer born of the Spirit, safe for time and eternity. Every believer indwelt by the Spirit.
what care we ought to exercise as to what we do with our bodies and where we take them. I want you to notice, and I don't intend to stay with this one, that every saved person is sealed with the Spirit. I read you from Ephesians 1 that says, upon believing or having believed, I think if you look at it carefully you'll see that's the force of it, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, there are several interesting points in connection with the seal in the Bible. There is, first of all, and it almost brings me back to my opening thought, there's the idea of security. You remember when they put Daniel in the den of lions, it was sealed. Keep him there, safe and secure. You remember when they put the precious body of the Lord Jesus in that virgin tomb? It was sealed. And in both cases, the idea was that of security. And again I say, isn't it blessed to know that then on each he set up his own secret seal. They that have my Spirit, these, saith he, are mine. And everyone, the youngest to the oldest, sealed with the Spirit, is in itself an indication of their security. It is also the idea of distinction. Because in connection with that company in the book of the Revelation, they were sealed in their forehead, and no doubt amongst other reasons, to mark them out as different from the masses around them. Distinction. And you know, with all due respect to the nicest unsaved people that you could meet, there's a distinction betwixt thee and the children of God. They are but children of nature and disobedience, maybe culture and all that, but the child of God is one who is indwelt and sealed, marked out, I believe, by God, and should be marked out by man as different. There's the idea of ownership in it. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. But there's not only the sense of it being a seal, there's a sense of it being a pledge, an earnest. You know, when Joseph sent the wagons to Jacob in Genesis, and Jacob looked on them, he could have said, now this is but an earnest, a pledge of what is in store for me if I get to Joseph. These wagons belong to him, and they are an earnest. No doubt, when the servant put the jewels upon Rebecca, and he did, she could have looked at them and said, these are but an earnest, a token, a pledge of what will be mine when I get to Isaac. And you remember when they brought back the grapes, Kadesh Barnea, just a bunch or two. But what were they? They were an earnest of what was in store for them when they went in and possessed the land. And there is a sense in which the indwelling of the Spirit and that that is produced in the heart and life of the believer that brings him spiritual enjoyment and peace
in the things of God. It's an earnest. Just a little of what's going to be his in a day that is to come, when that will be enjoyed in all its fullness. I said I wasn't staying there, for I want to dwell with another point particularly. Every believer born of the Spirit, every believer indwelt by the Spirit, every believer sealed with the Spirit. And I want you to see, the Bible teaches that every believer should be filled with the Spirit. Or isn't it interesting and important to notice that in the Acts of the Apostles, when they wanted what we would call deacons, men to attend tables, what kind of men were they told to look out for? Men that were full of the Holy Ghost. We would have said, well, surely any believer could do that. If he could count and do a little bit of business, any man could do that. God says, no, the man that's to do that is to be full of the Holy Ghost. What kind of men was it came together to pray? What kind of men was it that preached? Those that were full. Is it any wonder that when they prayed, the place was shaken? Is it any wonder that when they preached, men's hearts were bowed and broken? And if I might be allowed to say it, I believe the crying need amongst the Lord's people wherever found is that of Spirit-filled men and women. Now, I'm not speaking of the baptism of the Spirit. For I take it, now that is something that took place at Pentecost. And Paul refers to that in Corinthians 12 when he says, by one Spirit were ye all baptized into one body. I take that to be historic, unique, collective, and final. Something that will never take place again. And I don't anywhere read in the New Testament of an individual being baptized in, with, or by the Spirit. It was collective. It was the formation of the church. Pentecost. And I say, with reverence, to have another Pentecost, you must have another Calvary. And that's unthinkable. It's not the baptism of the Spirit. It's not maybe what sometimes is talked about as higher life or so on. But it's this, the simple, plain statement of Ephesians. Be filled with the Spirit. Now I said in the opening that the Holy Spirit is not an influence. If the Holy Spirit were an influence, it would be possible for me to have more of that influence than you. It would be possible for you to have more of that influence than me. But if the Holy Spirit is a person, then I either have that person or I haven't. If I'm saved, I have. If I'm not, I haven't. Well then, says someone, if he is a person and I have him, you have him, how then can we be filled with the Spirit? Could I put it like this? It's not possible for you to have more of that person than me, but it's possible for that person to have more of you than of me. Maybe illustrated simply by the cottage meeting. The first night they had 20 people and the room was filled. The 20 people filled the room. The next night they had 30 people and the room was filled. And the next night they had 40 people and the room was filled. And the next night they had 50 people and the room was filled. But you said it was filled the first night. It was. What happened? Just this. After the first meeting they put out this piece of furniture and left room for more people. After the second meeting, they put out this and so on until they had nearly everything out. And there was room for the people to fill in. So I believe that. I want you to think about it. The more of self. And I think if we were all honest, we would admit we have more trouble with self than anybody else. For mind you, you can close the door and put the world outside, and you can close the door and put the Christians outside, but you can't close the door and put self out. He lives with you night and day. More trouble with self. But the more of self we put out, subdue, get aside from, the more of the world, and it's not very easy, man, gets into your mind, gets into your heart, gets into your home. It's not easy to keep the world out. But mind you, the more of it we keep out, the better. For we're in it, but we're not of it. The more sin, all that we put out, it leaves the more room for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. I don't think that the New Testament teaches that this is abnormal Christian experience. I think the New Testament teaches that this is normal Christian experience. It's a something that should mark each one of us every day we live. Well, then, says someone, if that does mark you, what will be the evidence of that? Speak in tongues? Miraculous healing? Charismatic movement? I don't think so for a single minute. Isn't it interesting to notice the passage we read in Ephesians? And don't look at it now, but look at it when you go home. Be filled with the Spirit. What does it say? Speaking to yourselves in hymns, psalms, spiritual songs, making melody in your heart, giving thanks, and so on. It doesn't say filled with the Spirit, speak in tongues. Filled with the Spirit, miraculous healing, charismatic movement. It doesn't say that. And isn't it striking to notice, though I haven't time to stay with it tonight, and Paul says, I could speak more with tongues more than you all. But he said, it would be far better for a man to speak five words with the understanding than 10,000. You see the importance he put on tongues? And isn't it interesting to notice that the church that was so taken up with tongues was the church that Paul had to say, ye are carnal, the Corinthians. No question of tongues in Ephesus, Colossians, or Thessalonians, Philippians, spiritual companies. The carnal company were taken up with tongues. And it's for miraculous healings. Strange, isn't it? Spiritual man like Paul had a weakly body. He had a companion, Timothy, that he instructs to use a little wine for his stomach's sake and he's often in infirmity. He leaves his fellow laborers sick at Miletus. Why, if Paul had this, that some of them boast in these days, why didn't he use it? He didn't use it. For it is not an evidence of the indwelling, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Same time now, do bear in mind that the Scriptures teach that we should be filled with the Spirit. Following that, I want you to notice that it is possible to grieve the Spirit. Born of the Spirit, indwelt with the Spirit, sealed with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, grieving the Spirit. One of the figures used of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is that of a dove. And I don't need to tell you that a dove is a very sensitive, tender, easily offended, frightened bird. And might I say with reverence and care, the one of whom this dove is but a figure is one who is tender, easily grieved, offended.
And brother, might I say, is it possible that we are not as aware of this as we should be? And we speak and we act and we have, and it may be we're grieving the Spirit. Isaiah says they grieved His Spirit by their rebellion. Disobedience to the Word of God grieved. New Testament says that He was grieved with our hardness of heart. And the writer to the Hebrews says He was grieved with them that sin. But if you were interested, and again, I don't want you to do it now, but look at the wording that surrounds that expression, grieve not the Spirit. And it may be that there you have clearly outlined, spelt out by the apostle, what would grieve the Holy Spirit. Bitterness. And what historian was it that said? There was no warfare so bitter as religious warfare. And oh, the bitterness that sometimes is manifest. And yet we expect God to bless and save souls and edify His people. Bitterness, that inward feeling. Wrath, that sudden outburst. My old Bible class teacher in Banbridge, Mr. McKay, possibly known to some of the older folk, he used to tell us repeatedly, you know, he says, for a man to say that he has a bad temper is a libel on the grace of God. What he simply meant was this, that God's grace removed that. And for a man to try and shelter behind and say, well, I have a bad temper, and then let himself go with a burst of wrath. Go right down the passage if you like. Evil speaking. So on. These grieve the Holy Spirit. May the Lord so speak to our hearts that each one of us will be careful about how we think, how we speak, what we do, what we have, where we go, with whom we company. Bearing in mind that in matchless grace we've been born of God's Spirit into God's family. We're indwelt by Him. We're sealed by Him unto the day of redemption. We can be filled with Him, but we can grieve Him. But then just before I close, I want you to notice that the Thessalonian passage speaks of quenching the Spirit. And someone has said, and maybe rightly so, we can grieve the Spirit by what we do. We can quench the Spirit by what we do not. That is, we do things He wouldn't want us to do, and we grieve Him. And there are things He wants us to do, and we don't do them, and we quench Him. We grieve the Spirit in ourselves. It may be we quench the Spirit in others, in meetings, etc. I've sometimes wondered why the expression here in 1 Thessalonians 5 is linked with this. Despise not prophesying, quench not the Spirit. Why are those two things put together? I have sometimes wondered, was it that the early church, the believers in it, were those that were given to the spectacular, the sensational? And as I've hinted, they loved tongues and this kind of thing.
But the apostle speaks of prophesying. And he says, don't despise prophesying. It may be that they were making light of prophesying. Messages, words from God. But the apostle in effect would say, now these come from the self-same Spirit. And he says, don't you despise prophesying. For in doing that, you could quench the Spirit. Now I would illustrate it this way. I'm sitting in a meeting, could be any one meeting, and a brother gets up, and he's not by man, and that needs no enlargement, you know what that means. And he doesn't just give the kind of thing that appeals to me, and I immediately build up a resentment in my mind and heart. And maybe after the meeting I would say, poor meeting that today. That man didn't make any headway. I wonder why he didn't make any headway. I wonder why the meeting was poor. Now there are times you can lay it at the preacher's door. I'm inclined to think there's many a time it could be laid at the hearer's door. Or there is just something in this spirit operation that maybe we would need to rethink a little bit. There's a communication betwixt the man on the platform and those who listen. There's a communication betwixt the Spirit with the man and the Spirit who of those who listen. And I could quench the Spirit. When somebody says, what will I do? The passage tells you, is despise not prophesy. Prove all things. Sit up with the fear of God with an open Bible and an open mind. And if a man has a word from God, hold fast that which is good. And if he hasn't, abstain from every appearance of evil. But do be careful, lest in attitude, even, not only in action, but in attitude, we quench the Spirit of God.